So today we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 to 22. So change it a little bit, okay. So we'll get everyone's get the chapters. A little bit twisted, this version, okay. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witness about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead has not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also been perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is the word of God.
Well, we are coming this morning to that statement, the third day he rose again from the dead, from the Apostles' Creed. There is a green sermon outline that will help you to follow. There's two sides to that. You might want to scribble down some notes or write down some of the verses that that I mentioned. Before we start, let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross that we remember this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we do thank you that on the third day he rose again from the dead. May we be assured of that this morning, and may we understand what it means for us and for your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been known to say from time to time at funerals, it would appear that this woman or this man didn't have an enemy in the world, except one, death. Death is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy. Woody Allen once joked, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Well, Seneca, the Stoic philosopher who lived during the time of Jesus, was far less upbeat than Woody Allen. He said, "Most men ebb and flow in wretchedness between the fear of death and the hardships of life. They are unwilling to live and yet do not know how to die." Bob Hawke, one of Australia's most colourful prime ministers, was farewelled on Friday with a state funeral at the Opera House. And you could imagine if Bob was looking on to say, perhaps not just with a little tongue-in-cheek, "Who had ever snuffed the life out of that remarkable man must be a bum." And you know where that quote comes from. Leo Tolstoy, in a confession, wrote, downbeat like Seneca, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Well, whether we want to make light of death or sign up for the Stoic society and be very miserable, death is the destiny that awaits us all. It is truly the last enemy. But which brings us to the death of death. For according to the Apostles' Creed, death is not the end. It is not a full stop in the punctuation of life, but merely a comma. We affirm that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The story of the resurrection is the story of God defeating death and helping his people overcome their fear of death. The dawn of Easter morning lights a beacon of hope against the seemingly invincible darkness of death. Christians believe that the resurrection is testimony to the goodness of God's power and to the power of God's goodness. A power that undoes death, empties the grave, and makes all things new. The last enemy to be abolished is death, says 1 Corinthians 15, but abolished it is. In his resurrection, Jesus' words to Mary come to mind, I am the resurrection and the life. They are made good, and so is his promise. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Those words might sound very familiar to you. Well, they're in John 11, but they're also in the Anglican funeral service. What is the Christian hope for the future? It is the death of death, commenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians believe that God raised Jesus to life and will also raise them to life. Which brings us to our third point, resurrection fact. Can we believe, though, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can we assert that the resurrection really is fact? It may be hard to say, I believe in the resurrection. But it is much harder to say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Let me explain. If you say I don't believe in the resurrection, then you need to come up with a plausible explanation for the birth of the Christian church, and that's not so easy to do. People argue that the gospel accounts of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses were fabrications and made up long after the supposed events. However, the first accounts of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses are not found in the Gospels, but in the letters of Paul, which are earlier. Do you know how many years after the death of Jesus the letters were written? Have a guess. 15 to 20. That close. We can look back on events that were further ago than that. We can look back and remember that victory of the America's Cup where Bob Hawke made that famous statement. People were there, they witnessed it. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 and brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Notice that he speaks of the resurrection occurring on the third day, which implies an historical event. The first day was the day Jesus died, and the time of the resurrection was the third day. He also mentions eyewitnesses, including more than 500 at a time, most of whom would have still been alive at the time of writing. There were plenty of people around who could have refuted the resurrection if it was not true. The letter was sent to a church, so it was a public document. It's like he's throwing down the gauntlet. Go and speak to those eyewitnesses if you don't believe it. Another issue is that the accounts ring true. If you were to make up the accounts, you would in no way have had women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Women's low social status at the time meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. There was no advantage in reporting it that way if it was just pure invention. The only possible explanation for why women were depicted as meeting Jesus first was that they really had. Another argument that a doubter of the resurrection has to overcome is the dual witness of the empty tomb and the accounts of the eyewitnesses. If there had been only an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have assumed that the body had been stolen. Yet if there had been only eyewitness sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection because people often think that they have sighted departed loved ones. But with the two together, it makes sense to conclude that the resurrection actually took place. Some people claim also that people back then were more gullible and so more prone to believe in a resurrection. That though was a form of modern day arrogance, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. In all of the dominant worldviews at the time, an individual bodily resurrection was almost inconceivable. There was nothing that would naturally lead them in that direction. And so who are we to say that we are more sophisticated and we wouldn't have got sucked in the way that they did? The speed with which the church developed also needs to be accounted for if you want to do away with the resurrection. Changes in worldviews would usually develop slowly, but the Christian view of resurrection sprang up fully blown immediately after the death of Jesus. And once more, hundreds of Jews began worshipping Jesus literally overnight. One further thing is, as Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Nearly all of the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. The disciples went from a cowering, scared, defeated bunch at the cross to being bold in their proclamation of Jesus and his defeat of death, so much so that they were willing to die for it. If the resurrection was a hoax, it's hard to explain that change. Now, these are just some of the reasons for believing that the resurrection is true. And so it's not unreasonable to conclude that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, much more fully attested to than most other events of ancient history that we take for granted. But what does it all mean? I remember my theology lecturer, Graham Cole, telling us about extended discussions he had with a Muslim friend about the resurrection. And the friend got to the point of saying, yes, I do concede that it is possible that this Jesus did rise from the dead. So Graham Cole asked him, well, will you now become a Christian? And he answered, oh, no. It happened, probably, by what you've been saying, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to me. Well, what is the meaning of the resurrection? Well, I've got 4 points. That's on the back of your sheet there, resurrection meaning, all beginning with I to help us remember. Firstly, it speaks to us of identity, of Jesus' identity. It tells us who Jesus really is. It says that Jesus really was the promised Messiah. He was not a royal pretender, nor a false prophet, nor a lunatic, nor even a mere martyr. No, the resurrection is God screaming to us through a megaphone that Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth, as Matthew 28:18 tells us. And then the book of Acts Acts 2:24 tells us, God raised Jesus up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Identity, and secondly, inauguration. Paul indicates that the resurrection of Christ symbolizes the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. He starts it off. He inaugurates it. Paul also speaks of first fruits in the book of Romans, and so the whole concept of first fruits is that there will be more of the harvest will be coming. Now, I know that Kathy lives on a property where there's all these fruit trees, and when they first see the fruit on the tree, I know that she's thinking there's going to be lots more. Is that true? Not this year. Next year. Usually you see the first fruits, more will come. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 also says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If there are first fruits, then there are more to come. If people like Kathy and Phil look after their trees and When we drove down their driveway, the trees were chock-a-block of fruit. So we have three fruit trees, and sadly, they need a lot of attention. So that's a cry for help. But normally, first fruits, more to come. And so Jesus' resurrection inaugurates the harvest. It commences it. And his resurrection assures us of our resurrection at the end of time. So 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. The resurrection shows that history has edged closer to its appointed goal. The future has invaded the present, and the present age will not continue indefinitely. The resurrection is living proof that God invades and disrupts the present order of things by bringing life in the face of death, justification in the midst of condemnation, and rays of hope into the caverns of fear. God's new day arises in the raising of his Son, and it points to that wonderful day when we will be raised also. Identity, inauguration, and now thirdly, instrument. The resurrection is the instrument of our salvation. Now, hang on a minute. You might be thinking, isn't that Jesus' death? Well, yes, of course it is. But it is also his resurrection, and this sometimes is downplayed. Through the resurrection, Christians find justification. That moment where they are declared right in the eyes of God. The resurrection provides proof that the sacrifice Jesus made was acceptable by the Father. So Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And raised for our justification. And 1 Peter 1:3 also says, because of God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we are hearing is that we could not be justified or forgiven if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection, then, is the power of God for salvation, a salvation that forgives and renews his people. Identity, inauguration, instrument, and lastly, imitation. The resurrection motivates us to live for the King, to imitate the Son. Colossians 3:1-2. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Because Christ has been raised and is sitting on the throne, we need to get on with kingdom business. We proclaim Christ crucified, risen, and soon to be returning. People must be ready. And so we proclaim that there is eternal punishment, there is a hell, but we also proclaim that there is a heaven, that there is the resurrection of the body. People need to hear that good news. And so Paul, at the end of his famous 1 Corinthians 15, implores God's people in Corinth like this in verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. We are motivated to work for the kingdom because the resurrection tells us that God is behind us, for us, and with us. And it will be our labour in the Lord that will not pass away. Our labour in the Lord in this life, as we imitate the Son, will plant seeds that will sprout forth in the future world. A word spoken in a scripture class that was forgotten brings forth the fruit of life in a young woman's life, and it will last into all of eternity. As we imitate Christ, the resurrection power will also transform our lives into greater conformity of Christ. We will imitate him more and more. We've looked at resurrection fact and resurrection meaning, but to conclude, I want to look at what I'm calling resurrection stakes. What is at stake if we don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ? Well, had Jesus not risen, but stayed dead, the bottom would drop out of Christianity, for these four things would be true. Firstly, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Secondly, there is no hope of our rising either. We must expect to stay dead too. And thirdly, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then he is not reigning and will not return. And we must toss out most of the creed after he was crucified, dead, and buried. And if that's all we had, then it wouldn't be worth having. Fourthly, Christianity cannot be what the first Christians thought it was, fellowship with a living Lord. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching or impressed by some of his acts, but whether or not he rose from the dead. You may, like me, be a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in these stories, the resurrection of Aslan must be one of the greatest scenes. After his cruel execution by the White Witch and her hordes, the two Pevensey girls later hear a large cracking noise, and they turn and see that the stone table has broken in two, and the body of Aslan is gone. It's then that they see the resurrected Aslan emerge against the backdrop of the dawn. The girls are excited, but understandably confused. So Aslan explains, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and darkness before time dawned. She would have read there a different incantation. She would know that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Friends, in the resurrection of Jesus, death works backward, and God's kingdom moves forward, propelling us with it towards the new heaven and the new earth that lie ever before us. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.